The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word is found in the book of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to be reading from the ESV in the Pew Bible. It's found on page 904. And in the following Jesus Bible, it's found on page 1152. The reading of God's Word says the following. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost no one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who would like to go across the way for children's worship, well, they'll have a sermon from this text for their age group. They can line up with Miss Brittany and our team and go across the way. Well, as I think is evident by this point, I was not the first pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church. I've not been the only pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church, and Lord willing, I will not be its last pastor. My hope is that FPC will far outlive me. So as one guy among many guys who have led this church, what do you preach on a day like today? I'm going to do what Calvin would have done, and I'm just going to pick up where I left off. So back in January of 2022, I began preaching the Gospel of John, and I preached on John every Sunday of that year until the month of June, and then we took a break. And we have returned to the Gospel of John every year for 4 to 6 months, depending on the year. And I'm hoping that over the next 6 months, we are going to complete John's Gospel. So we're going to go through John 18 through 21 beginning today. And today's text is a convenient one for our 25th anniversary because it's all about Jesus. And FPC, for 25 years, has been all about Jesus, who he was, what he said, and what he did. It's been our mission to preach Christ and him crucified. So as we reflect on 25 years of ministry together, and as we look forward to the next 25, where else should we turn our gaze but to Jesus? In John 18, we read John's account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And in this text, we get a crystal clear vision of who Jesus really is. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God over all and Savior to his people. He's God and he is Savior. Now, one of those claims is easier to believe than the other. It's easier to believe that Jesus is Savior. The harder claim is that this man is also God. So how can we confidently claim that Jesus is not simply 100% man, but that he is also 100% God, that he is God incarnate in human flesh. We can believe that, and this text invites us to believe that. How so? Jesus' characteristics, Jesus' words, and Jesus' actions in this text on the night of his betrayal, they all unveil his divinity for us to see. When you look at the things that he says, when you look at the things that he does, and when you look at the characteristics that he has, all of them tell you over and over and over, this is not mere man. Jesus is God and Savior. Well, let's start by looking at his characteristics. What are the characteristics of Jesus we see in this text that show us that he is God and Savior? First is his knowledge. While everyone else was limited in their knowledge, Jesus was all-knowing. And we see this contrast in knowledge between Jesus and all the other characters in the story, starting with Judas. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 in our text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So let's remember where we left off last year. Let's get ourselves oriented. So Jesus has just shared his final meal with his disciples, called the Upper Room Discourse. We studied that for 6 months last year. So Jesus has shared this final meal with his disciples. They've left the upper room, and now they're traveling west toward Jerusalem. So they come down the Mount of Olives. They cross the brook called Kidron, and they begin to go up the Temple Mount, right? So the temple's up here, and on the side of the mountain here, there is a walled garden where Jesus often liked to go with his disciples. And verse 2 says that Judas knew that place. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you might think, his betrayer has the upper hand. He knew that Jesus liked to take the disciples there. He knew where the garden was. He'd even been there with Jesus before. He knew where they liked to hang out. Judas has got some knowledge. It's going to give him the drop on Jesus, right? Except, it continues in verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Judas may have known the garden. He may have known that Jesus liked to go there with his disciples. But Jesus knew everything that was about to happen to him. So they come here looking for Jesus, but what ends up happening? He finds them first. He comes forward to them and says, "Hey, who are you looking for out here with your lanterns and torches?" He's one step ahead of them. How could Jesus have knowledge of everything that's going to happen? How could he be aware not only of this moment, but every moment that's going to occur until the end of John's gospel? It's weird, isn't it? It suggests that there's something more going on here, that Jesus has some special knowledge that Judas just doesn't have. But there's also a contrast between Jesus' knowledge and the knowledge of the Roman soldiers and the temple guards that come with Judas. So look again at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why? Why do they go out there with lanterns and torches and weapons? You ever think about that? If you want to think about these soldiers and these temple guards in a modern day context, they're cops. Right? These are policemen. When the cops show up somewhere at night, how do the people that are there, how do they usually, if there's a bad guy, kids, help me out. The grown-ups may not understand how cops and robbers work. So when the policeman shows up, what does the villain usually do? Oh, Luke just nailed it. That's right. They do one of two things. They try to run away or they attack. That's exactly right, Luke. Very intuitive. These soldiers and guards are expecting that. Why do they bring lanterns and torches? They're going to be doing one of two things. They're either going to be looking for this guy hiding in the garden, or they're going to have to fight him and his disciples. They are prepared to face off with a political revolutionary or from a criminal who's going to run. Kids, what did these soldiers think about Jesus? They think Jesus was a good guy or a bad guy? That's right. That's what the lantern and the torches and the weapons show us. They thought Jesus was a bad guy. Does Jesus run away? No, thank you. Thank you very much. Does Jesus fight? No. No, he doesn't. Peter does, and we'll talk about him in a second. Why? Because Jesus isn't a bad guy. Also, he knows what the soldiers and guards don't know. They don't know who he is really. But he knows who they are. He knows why they're coming, what their intention is. He knows everything that's going to happen. They don't, but he does. And that tells us something about him. Finally, we see a contrast between his knowledge and Peter's knowledge. So look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So Peter sees what's happening, and what does he do? He defends Jesus with admirable passion, but with unfortunate and even sinful execution. Why? Because Peter thinks that these events, that Jesus' betrayal and Jesus' arrest, Peter thinks they should not happen. This is a bad thing that's happening. Peter doesn't know that this is how Jesus is going to save his people, through his death. But Jesus does know that. He tells Peter, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? And if y'all been with us over the last few years, Jesus has told them this over and over and over and over. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to come back from the dead. And what happens every time he tells them? They either don't get it, they're just dull-headed, or they fight him about it. Peter has said, I will not let that happen. So we see Peter keeping his word here, but he doesn't know what Jesus knows. This is the way that Jesus will save his people. This knowledge that Jesus has. It suggests he's different from all these other men. He's all-knowing. But there's another characteristic of Jesus in our text that tells us a little bit about him. He wasn't just all-knowing. He also had all power. So while everyone else displays weakness and inability in this text, Jesus had full control of the situation. It's really funny. If you can soak yourself in this text and envision it truly, it's like Jesus is surrounded by idiots. None of them really knows what they're doing. Their execution is all wrong. He's the one guy in control. He is shepherding this whole scene and keeping it together. So the soldiers, they don't find Jesus while they're looking for him. He finds them. They don't ask him any questions. He comes to them and says, who are you looking for? Oh, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he, right? He has to tell them the thing that they came to do. Look at verses 7 and 8. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He has to ask them twice. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Okay, all right, you're looking for me? Take me. Let these other guys go. So the soldiers and Judas are like bumbling buffoons in this text, but Peter's no better. Peter wants to defend Jesus, to save Jesus, and what does he do? He cuts a guy's ear off. How does that help? How does that solve this situation? Meanwhile, Jesus speaks to Peter like a seasoned commando, like a commander on a battlefield to a shiny new recruit. What does he say to Peter in verse 11? So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? The whole text reads like the Three Stooges, just goobers fumbling around in the night while Jesus stands in the middle redirecting and helping them to fulfill their part in redemptive history. And they all have a part to play. He has control over the situation, which seems to argue there's something special about this man. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. We don't know why they fall to the ground, because the text doesn't tell us directly. But there are two possibilities I want to consider. One is a more natural possibility, and one's a more supernatural possibility. So Judas and these soldiers are walking through a walled garden on the side of a mountain in the dark. Okay? It's hard to see. There are plants in the way. There may even be a slope to the ground. It's uneven, slopey ground. Meanwhile, they're carefully looking for a guy who might be hiding or who may be about to spring out and ambush them, right? And then as they're creeping along through this garden, suddenly, boom, here comes Jesus. Who are you looking for? So it's possible that when he jumps out and says, "Who are you looking for?" and he responds, that they, like dominoes on this uneven ground, tumble down. That's one possibility. That is possible. But there's another possibility, and probably you're more familiar with. It's one preachers prefer. Twice in this text, Jesus says, "I am he." John records it. He mentions it narratively three times. In the original language, in the Greek, Jesus doesn't say, "I am he." He says, "I am." Which is a way in the Old Testament that God likes to refer to himself. So what should a thrice repeated mention of "I am" remind the thoughtful reader of? The triune God. So it's possible that when Jesus said, "I am," it rung out like the voice of God and caused them to fall. We don't know. But the text kind of draws you in and invites you to contemplate why it might have happened. But more than that, I think John, by repeating that three times narratively, John is begging us to stop and say, wait, Jesus wasn't just a guy. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God in human flesh. And Jesus' own words express that as well. Look at verse 11. So we've seen his characteristics. Now let's look at his word. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You know, we're Christians. We're 2,000 years after this occurred. We're used to thinking about God as a father. For an individual in the first century to refer to God as father was strange. In the Old Testament, Israel as a group would call God father. But for Jesus to say, "He is my father," that's a special, different kind of relationship that we're seeing here. God has a special relationship with Jesus and has given him a job to do. The Father has given him a cup to drink. So Jesus' words and Jesus' attitude show us that he has a unique relationship with God, and he has insight into God's eternal mind and intentions. What is God's intention in this scene? I mean, this looks like a really bad moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is a terrible thing for his ministry. He's being arrested in the middle of the night by an armed coalition of Jews and Gentiles, people who usually don't get along. They hate Jesus enough, they will partner together to do this. And yet Jesus says, "My Father's giving me a cup to drink. Shall I not drink it?" What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup of God is a cup of wrath. I'll show you a couple of verses. From Psalm 75 first, it says, "For in the hand of Yahweh, there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Then Isaiah 51, Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. God's cup represents his anger over human sin. He created this world, and he made it very good. And he stands as the judge of all humankind. And one day, every human being will drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. We will pay for every sin that we have committed. We deserve God's wrath for our sins. That's terrifying, terrible news. But Jesus, who is God in the flesh, he didn't have sin like we do. Jesus didn't deserve God's wrath as we do. This cup is not Jesus's to drink, but here Jesus tells us God's plan from eternity past. Before creation had ever occurred, this was God's plan. That the Son of God would become a man. That he would obey God faithfully as we have not. And then he would endure God's wrath for sinners as a substitute. He would drink the cup that we deserve. And in so doing, God's wrath toward sinners like me and you would be satisfied. So that if you trust Christ, God is no longer angry over your sins. You are washed clean. You are forgiven. And then God the Father treats you as he would treat Jesus. He loves you with the same love that he has for his son. And the inheritance we will receive one day on the day we die is the inheritance that Jesus deserved as a rightful son of God. Salvation through the cross, where Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for us. So Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's the Savior of sinners. He was incarnate and made flesh. He lived without sin so that he might endure the wrath of God for sinners like you and me on the cross. Jesus knew that. He knew everything that was going to happen to him. But how? How could he know the eternal mind and plan of God? Because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And was God. Jesus had always known the mind of God because God's mind is undivided and unchanging, and because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. He's God over all and Savior of his people. And the fact that Jesus freely embraced his fate out of submission to his Father demonstrates his love for those that he saves. So who is Jesus? He's unveiled to us in this text. He's not a surprised victim. He doesn't fight him. He doesn't drag his feet. He doesn't protest and weep. He wasn't a villain or a political revolutionary hiding or fighting against his oppressors. No. He chooses this path out of joy because he has compassion for sinners like you and like me. People who deserve God's wrath. He was willing to endure God's wrath for us. And he lived his whole life with that mission in sight. Everything he did was to prepare him for this night when he would give up his life for many. His intent was to die and to save his elect. He not only knew that he was dying, he knew for whom he was dying. His Father had given them to him. Did you see that in verses 7 through 9? Look again. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Already in this moment when he's arrested, we see his intent. He will suffer so that these guys don't have to. It's that same impulse of protecting his flock, protecting his disciples in this moment. It's that same impulse that drove him to the cross where he would suffer to set free his people. Everything Jesus did in his life was to save and protect the ones he loved. Brothers, sisters, he died for you. And when he hung on the cross, he knew you by name. He knew your sins, even the ones you try your best to hide. He knew them. And he knows how shameful they are. But he gave himself for you. Because he loves you. Everything he did was to protect and to save his people out of obedience to his Father and love for those his Father had given him. That's who Jesus is. He's God and Savior. Now, here's the tricky thing about it, this conversation we're having, this one-sided conversation we're having. Now you're implicated in this. You can't walk away from this information remaining neutral. You have to choose to either believe that or not believe it. You have to choose either to embrace Jesus and God as God and Savior or reject him and that notion of him. This is the message of the gospel. This has been the message of Faith Presbyterian Church for 25 years and the message of the Church of Jesus for 2,000 years. Know who Jesus is. Know what he has done. Know what he said. Believe it and give your life to him. The person, message, and works of Jesus demand a response, and the only fitting response to Jesus is faith, repentance, love, and obedience in that order. So today you have heard who Jesus is, you've heard what he did, and you've heard why he did it. So my encouragement to you is believe it. What is faith? Accept that Jesus is God and Savior, and trust that God will approve you on the basis of Christ's works alone. When you die one day and you appear before God, your hope should be nothing in you, but only what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. Why did John write this story in his gospel? Why did he include it? He tells us in John chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John really can't be more explicit than that. Why did he record this story? So that you, the hearer, every one of you, would believe it and have life in Jesus' name. That you would believe that Jesus is God and Savior. And if you will believe that, God's anger toward your sins will be completely satisfied. He will bring you into his family. He will love you as his own because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you. So trust him. The only fitting response to Jesus is faith followed by repentance. What does that mean? It means recognize God's patient kindness toward sinners, reject the world's way of life, and enjoy fellowship with God. We see the world's way of life in this passage, represented by Judas and these soldiers, and even Peter. What they do in this garden is the way of unbelief. It's the way of the world. And what is it? It's violence. It's confusion, pride, selfish ambition, and darkness. And what does it lead to? It leads to injustice, to ignorant foolishness and chaos. Every one of us left to ourselves will live out that narrative, and that narrative ends in futility and emptiness and darkness. God is inviting us to reject the world, to reject our old way of life, and to experience a new life of fellowship with God, of knowing Jesus and knowing his love. Repentance is an invitation to leave a life of destruction and enter into the kindness of God. Jesus is inviting you to that today. The only fitting response to Jesus is faith and repentance followed by love. The love of Jesus expressed on the cross invites our affection for him and our enjoyment of him. What an unbelievably beautiful God Jesus is. In his worst moment in his life, when he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, what does he do? He protects his foolish and sinful disciples. What a good God. But more than that, how remarkable that he would endure the cross out of love for sinners who regularly take him for granted. I want to invite you not simply to trust Jesus and to repent today, but to become enamored with Jesus. You're not going to meet any person more exciting than Jesus. There's no philosopher or thinker who's more remarkable than Jesus. There's no heroic chronicle that you could read that is more intoxicating than the gospel. So if you have trusted Jesus and repented, devote your life to knowing Jesus more fully and loving him more passionately. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them all the time, reveling in the beauty of Jesus, and love him all the more. The only fitting response to Jesus is faith, repentance, and love, and finally, obedience. And that's in a very particular order. Jesus' mission-focused life invites us to reject our earthly agendas for his gospel mission. Jesus has the cross in his sight. That's been his intention all along. That's why he came. He came to die to save his people. Peter is not on board, right? So what does Jesus tell Peter at the end of the text? He says, Peter, put away your sword. Why? You're thinking like the world, man. You're acting like them. I've got a different plan, a different way, a different kind of life. I'm going to die to save you, Peter, and to save others like you. Everything that Jesus did had a world-saving mission in mind. The mission of the gospel propelled him forward. As you become enamored with Jesus, as you fall more and more in love with him, he calls you to live like him. He calls you not to be like the world, but to be like him. He says, put away your sword. He calls us to live and die so that others might be saved, so that others might know Christ. So when Jesus saves you, he doesn't just save you for heaven. He saves you so that you will represent him and his mission on earth. He invites us to speak his words, to live like him, to love like him, to embrace his gospel-centered kingdom agenda, to expend our lives so that others might be saved through him. Today, you've heard who Jesus is. You've heard what he did. He's God over all and Savior of his people. And you can't walk away from that neutral. You have to accept it or reject it. And the only fitting response to Jesus is faith, repentance, love, and obedience in that order. That message has been the legacy of our church for 25 years. It's been the legacy of Christ's church for 2,000 years. And so today, I invite you, every one of you, to embrace Christ because of who he is, what he taught, and what he did. Now, you may have been at Faith Presbyterian Church that first Sunday when we met at the VFW Hall. That really doesn't mean much if you haven't trusted Christ. Have you trusted Christ? Have you repented and enjoyed his love? There's no salvation in Faith Presbyterian Church apart from faith in Christ. Neither church membership, church attendance, baptism, not even church office makes you right with God. Only Christ can. So trust in him. His life, his death, his resurrection, not your works. The only fitting response to Jesus is faith and repentance. And if you have believed and repented, and I hope that you have, how is your love for him? How's your attention to his mission of saving the world? Are you daily enjoying Jesus? Are you enjoying your God and Savior? Are you resting in and savoring his love for you? And are you living every day for the same things that Jesus lived for his gospel mission? That's why FPC is here. We're here to make the name of Jesus known to St. Tammany Parish and beyond. We want everybody in Covington to hear that there is a God and a Savior who has made himself available, so therefore believe, repent, love him, and live for him. So I invite you to embrace Jesus for all that he is. Give your life to him, if you will, brothers and sisters. 25 years from now, we'll meet again, as God permits, and we're going to celebrate him once more for the work of the gospel in this community and through this community to the glory of God. Trust Christ, repent, love him, and live for him. Let's pray.